Well, this is indeed our last time together in the Jesus of Genesis. As we've been going through the book of Genesis in the first three chapters of Genesis, and we've been looking at the themes that run from Genesis through the Bible that come to Jesus and Genesis, I'm hoping you're seeing that Genesis is a really, really important book. We firstly saw that Genesis is not disconnected from the physical world in which we live. We get a worldview about the physical world that we live in. And Genesis is important to us in that way to help us with some apologetics when it comes to subjects like Bible and science and seeing that the Bible is not disconnected from this actual physical world. But we also were able to look at the fact that the Bible is history as we read the historical narratives that are all the way through the scripture, and that is real history. And God has revealed himself to us in real history. So as we read the word of God in this history, it helps us to see that history is what actualizes theology. Our theology doesn't come from some nebulous idea out in space, out in the clouds, that is just some type of weird concept. Our theology is seen in the historical account of scripture that has happened in this real world in real time. And that's really important. And so these are important things to get out of Genesis. But I want to suggest to you, and I'm hoping that you're seeing, that there is a priority important point to get out of the book of Genesis. Now, I'm not undervaluing those other things. I think it's very important that we do good apologetics in Genesis. I think it's very important that we understand the historical value of Genesis. Please don't hear me undervaluing those things. Those things are highly, highly important. But what I want us to do is to understand that the prime importance, the priority importance, the central importance every time we come to the scripture, no matter what book it is how it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that starts in Genesis. Genesis, a priority for me is seeing that this is the first book of 66 books that point to Jesus as a messianic document, as God's progressive revelation to us of himself. And as we go through and see these beautiful revelations, we see the threads that start in the real historical origin of Genesis, and they go all the way through to Jesus Christ and to final consummation of all things in the book of Revelation. This is really important. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, I hope this helps you read the Bible. If all this does is give you a sense of, when I open my scriptures in the morning, I'm going to say to myself from now on, this is really special because it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a progressive revelation of God and I want to see its beauty, and it opens up the scriptures to you to read, then I hope that's what it does. Because from the scriptures come all of the riches and beauty and wonder of God and how he gives us all of our hope and endurance and perseverance in this life and hope for all of eternity. It's an incredible book. So I want you, please, to read your Bible and to read, well, how much of it? All of it. All of it. Well, we've gone through the fact that Christ is the light. Christ is the Son. All of these themes coming out of Genesis. When we looked at Genesis, the first chapters, the first verses of chapter 1, Christ is the light. In the last verses of chapter 1, Christ is the Son, the real image of God. In chapter 2, Christ is the new Eden, who we see revealed through Christ being the temple. We see in chapter 3 that Christ is the head-crushing seed of the woman over the serpent. And today, I want us to see that Christ is our covering. And these are just some of the themes that we've been through, and we could choose many more that start in Genesis and go all the way through the scriptures. We don't have time. And we need to move on. We need to get back into the book of Matthew, But brothers and sisters, I hope you are seeing these themes and how important they are. And today I want to look at coverings. And what do I mean by coverings? Well, some of you might understand coverings as clothing. You all came clothed this morning, which is a really good thing. And so what we're doing is we're going to look at this covering and what it means. Robert sent me an email this week. You know, I saw your blog this week, and the blog was, why do we wear clothes, right? And he said, I was wondering where you were going with that. But it was okay. It was all right. It was good. I put PG at the end of that. Did you notice? PG? Yeah, I put that there just for you. So, okay. So anyway, clothing is important. in Great Expectations, the Dickens novel, Pip, as a young man who was born in poverty. He ends up getting a benefactor and he gets provided some money where he's able to go out and buy himself a new suit. And in buying that new suit, it seems like his first step into becoming a gentleman. The suit is saying something about who Pip is going to become. When I was a young guy, teenager, clothing was important to me from fashion statement. I remember getting my first pair of Reebok shoes, and back then that was a fair commitment for my mum and dad to buy me a pair of Reeboks. Today it's not Reeboks, it's other stuff, right? It said that those clothes said I'm in, I'm part of the in crowd. I'm less concerned about fashion today as I get older, as you can see. There are formal clothes, there are informal clothes, there are robes to graduate in, and you can see that a person is graduating if they're wearing the right type of robes. There are clothes that often differentiate between rich and poor, educated and non-educated, sophisticated and non-sophisticated, between cultures, between professions. But I want to put to you today that clothing gives us a much deeper and more foundational biblical principle. When you are clothing yourself, I want you to have a good reminder of something that you do every day, that we have a profound teaching about in the scriptures. And I want us to see that, because everyone needs a covering. Everyone needs a covering. So let's have a look at our first covering. As we go through Genesis, we're going to spend a fair amount of time in Genesis again this morning and then quickly look at the thread. I want you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 if you have them. I've got it on the screen here too, but we're going to be spending a fair amount of time in Genesis 3 this morning, so you might want your text in front of you. In Genesis chapter 3, and before we look at this covering, we need to understand our need for the covering. Now, last week when we looked at these same verses, I looked at it more from the perspective of what we saw in Satan as the seed, the seed of the serpent, okay, and Satan in that way. But what I want to do this morning is go back over these verses and have another look at them from the perspective of humanity, from the perspective of humanity and our need for a covering. And I want to walk to that need, because it's very important that we understand the human need for this covering before we look at the covering. So the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" We need to realize what we're giving into when we're giving into sin. And I think we see it here and in the following verses in a profound way. Look, here is what's happening. And think about putting yourself into Eve's shoes for a moment, and I believe, it seems to me, that Adam is standing right beside her. Adam's somewhere there. And so Eve comes up, and there's a creature that God created on day six, a land animal that created on day six, that at the end of that day, when God looked at all of his creation, he said is very good. There's nothing inherently sinful about the animal itself. There's an animal there. But what is happening? Look here, the serpent actually speaks. And it says the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field, and we know that the scriptures call Satan the great serpent, Satan the great dragon, so it would seem that this is talking directly about Satan. Satan is doing something, I believe Satan is doing something physically with a snake. There's some type of trickery that Satan is using, and Eve is looking at a snake talking. And if I was Eve, I would look at that and I would say, that is something to see as, wow, this seems to be wonderful. This is an incredible experience. I am standing in front of a snake talking. I mean, she hadn't seen any of the other creatures talk. We don't see creatures talk. They're not made to talk. We know that they're not. But she is seeing this happening. There's some type of trickery going on, some type of action from Satan that is happening here through a creature that God called good on the very first week of creation. I don't know how long it is between the very good and this happening. It seems to me that's probably not a very long time. However, what I want us to see here is that it can remind us, and I want us to see how we react to sin, how we react in temptation, just like our first parents. Because she is seeing something wonderful. Don't forget that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He does things to entice us that look good, that look amazing. And so Eve is seeing something here that I would say that she would think, and Adam with her would think, is absolutely amazing. And what it reminds us is that our eyes tempt us into something looking amazing, but it never stops the fact that we must always live by faith, not by sight. You see, Eve and Adam was given this command that he was supposed to tell Eve. Something happened, Eve knew about it, because she at least relates it, even though she relates it back to the serpent in not a right context, in not the right statement. But she knows something about God's commandment, and God has said not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. She is, and Adam, is supposed to believe God, trust God, that his way is the right way, that he is a good God, and that he is doing things for good reasons as the creator of all things, so I need to trust God, and not what my eyes are seeing right now, not what my ears are hearing right now. Trusting God eclipses everything. We are to live by faith and not by sight. And when we sin, it is most often always that case that we are rejecting the word of God to live by our own senses. And so that is what is happening right here. And Satan's tactic is you've got to ignore trust, you've got to believe what you're seeing, something amazing in front of you, and the tactic is to attack the very character of God. Would God really deprive you? Did God really say, why does he withhold what is good? And so he misquotes God and questions God. And our sin ultimately happens every time out of a reject and mistrust of God's word, and believing the creature rather than the creator. In verse 2 and 3, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. She doesn't get it quite right. And then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Whoa. Imagine hearing that. Imagine hearing that statement that is in direct contradiction to what God has said. God said, you will surely die, and he is saying, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So what are you hearing? You're hearing, God is not your friend. Put yourself in their shoes. God is not your friend. I am your friend. He is withholding from you. He is lying to you. You know, he doesn't want you to be like him, knowing both good and evil. He's just enacting his ugly divine jealousy. And if you have this, your eyes will be open. God tells you you can't have something. He's withholding it from you, but you absolutely want it. And you can see it. And you can see by your senses. You don't have to use your eyes to do that, by the way. You can see your senses that it's good. And you want to experience this thing that God has said not to experience. And if you do that, your eyes will be open. You'll have an experience of something that you have no idea about. Isn't that so much the way that we attempted? We fall prey to that so easily in all manner of subjects and categories. Something that was never meant for you is being withheld, and you know, you're going to have the same knowledge of it as God does. And it's something beyond your grasp. You can get to experience something that God knows about that he's told you not to have. So the woman saw that the tree was good. Look at this. This is the proof of her living by her senses, Adam living by his senses and not doing what God told him to do, which was to be the leader in the garden, to guard the garden. and to say no to these things, to only obey God and eat what God told him it was okay to eat, which was every tree in the garden except for this one. And she saw that it was a delight to the eyes. That word, delight, delight to the eyes, in the Old Testament, it's the same word is used in the Ten Commandments that says, do not covet. Which is what we do with our eyes. Believe me, it's not just necessarily a statement that you have to have physical eyes to see to sin. Believe me, I can sin so well when I shut my eyes. But we sin with our senses, don't we? We want something, we see something, we hear something, we want something, and it ultimately shows what is our heart, and we have a heart that is inclining towards something other than God. And so we're getting this picture of the human heart here. We're getting this picture of the first turning of the human heart that's saying, I want something more than God, and I want to see. And here's the thing, they do get to see. What do they see? Look at what the next verse says in 7. Then the eyes of both were opened. They do come to a realization. They do come to an understanding. They do get to see. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They expected some supernatural wisdom and knowledge. They expected some wonderful supernatural wisdom of knowledge so they could be exactly like God. And you know what? They got that wisdom and knowledge. A direct sight of their shame in rejecting God. It wasn't what they expected. It wasn't what had been promised. It was something totally devastating compared to the promise that Satan had given and given them expectation of. And so they saw the horror of their shamefulness. You know what, in this realization, in this knowledge, in this understanding that has come to us, I believe this is exactly what Paul is writing about in Romans chapter 1. And if you read Romans chapter 1 with me right now, and I'll read it to you, if you listen to this and just think of these verses that we've just gone through, Paul gives an exact explanation of what it is to come to a knowledge of good and evil and what it actually has done to humanity. And it's a beautiful description. It's not a beauty, it's actually a tragedy. It's a tragic description of what has happened here with Adam and Eve. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 25. Just listen to this. For although they knew God, they had perfect unity with God. They were able to walk with God. They were able to be with God in the garden without any restriction. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. It's tragic. And that's what we do every single time we sin against God. We're born in that condition because of Adam, our first father, and Eve. In Genesis 3:7, we then get this. Their eyes were open and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves and together and made themselves loincloths. Clothes. There it is. They made themselves coverings. They did not have any shame prior to this. They were naked and unashamed. It says so in chapter 2. And here they made themselves clothes out of fig leaves, sewing them together. This is exactly our situation in sin before God. We are totally in shame. And shame in the scriptures here seems to be depicted in nakedness. And this is exactly what we see when we get to Noah, right? And Noah comes off the ark and he's in his tent and his nakedness is uncovered and there is shame in that and it's covered back up. There seems to be a depiction of of shame in nakedness, that when they have their eyes open and they realize what sin is, they realize lusts of the eyes and the pride of flesh, and they look at each other and they see that there's no need for them to be ashamed with each other. They're the first created union of man and wife. But they see the shame of sin. They see that shame and they are ashamed from each other. They hide, they sow and cover up from each other. But primarily they hide from God, as if that was possible to do. The fact that they wear clothes, all right, made out of fig leaves, but the fact that they wear clothes here, what other reason could there be for clothes? I mean, you know, if it's a lovely warm day, we don't really need them. Where does such shame ever come from, if not from here? This is a testament to the truth of Genesis, isn't it? This is a testament to, we see clothes as a general position of all humanity in the world. Now, okay, I know that there are some groups and our consciences can be seared in time, and that has happened in the world, and so there are some places where that is not necessarily the case, but the general understanding is that there is a shame in public nakedness. Because we want to hide it. We want to hide our shame, the shame of our naked bodies. So Adam and Eve attempt to do it their way. That's what we do often when we sin too. We attempt to cover the shame of our sin in our own way. And it's not acceptable. God doesn't accept it. God doesn't see that it is a fitting covering. I love the way that Jonathan Edwards says this in The History of Redemption. Just listen to what Jonathan Edwards says. He says, "They were awakened and ashamed with a sense of their guilt. After their eyes were opened, and they saw that they were naked and sewed fig leaves to cover their nakedness, as the sinner under the first awakenings is wont to endeavour to hide the nakedness of his soul by a fancied righteousness of his own." Isn't that exactly what we see in our world? Isn't that exactly what sometimes we do? People do all sorts of things because there is a guilt in when we sin against God. There is a guilt that we want to cover. And the world says, hey, just cover the guilt. Cover it up some way. You need to get rid of that guilt so you can just live a guilt-free life and not worry about it. You need to cover that some way. And there's all sorts of ways that we cover that guilt, that shame that we have. And I've seen it even in people who are calling themselves Christians who want to get rid of the guilt of sin, and they do it through charity or moral living. Or even we can say going to church helps us to get rid of that guilt. It doesn't cover it. It's not an acceptable, it's not a sufficient covering in God's eyes. All of it is insufficient, brothers and sisters, and we need to be really careful about that. This was an insufficient covering from Adam and Eve. And so they had to hide among the trees. Notice, will you, that their first instinct, the first instinct of humanity, is not to sacrifice an animal. They don't know anything about that. The first instinct of humanity is try to cover it their own way. Now we know, if you go and have a look at the ancient Near Eastern documents and the nations that were around Israel, they all have sacrifices part of what they do to appease the gods. Where did that come from? Because they all do it. Where did that come from? Well, I believe that comes from the fact that we all come from the family that came off the ark, Noah and his family, and they understood about sacrifice, and that sacrifice has gone out into the nations, into their own forms of doing it outside of the will of God. Okay, but Noah knew something about sacrifice. Cain and Abel knew something about sacrifice, but right here, Adam and Eve don't know anything about sacrifice because it hasn't yet happened. Any covering humanity tries to cover sin with that is not a sufficient covering given by the Lord is not going to be a sufficient covering. And that's what we find right here. We go to verse 8 in Genesis, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This is a desperate situation. This is where we get to, where we've needed coverings and we've got to hide from God. And we try to do it in all of the ways that we try to do it. Every human lives in this shame of sin and attempts to cover it in their own insufficient ways in an attempt to hide from the presence of God. And now Adam and Eve are in this. And don't forget, look at these words here. God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, that gives this indication that God's presence, at least, in human terms in which we can understand it, okay, God's presence, at least, is with them in the garden, and it is in the cool of the day. Remember what God said to them about the warning about that tree? He said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And here is God in that day that they've done it. In the cool of the day, his presence is there, bringing upon them exactly what he said would happen. What is going to be God's response? You get to this verse in verse 8, and you see the tragedy of human sin that has propelled this whole world into a tragic fallen state. And you wonder to yourself, what? Because God is only just being introduced in the passage right here and now in chapter 3. You wonder to yourself, what is going to be God's response? And I want to put to you that if God's response isn't grace and mercy, then there is absolutely no hope for all of humanity. But I want to put it to you that God's response here is pure evangelism. You want an evangelistic strategy? Here it is. We're going to see this in God's response. It's pure, gracious evangelism to humanity. Firstly, in verse 9 and 10, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Does God need to ask that question? I mean, doesn't he know? See, these are rhetorical questions. We're going to see a few of these questions. They're rhetorical questions. God knows. Of course God knows. What is it doing? It's more for us than it is for him. And so he says, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. I'm shamed. And I hid. I had to cover up. I had to get away. Because in front of you, I'm ashamed." This is what people are going to do on the last day when they are not in Christ. They're going to say, "Rocks, cover me. Hide me from this God." It's the same thing right here. But look, God's question, this rhetorical question that is more for us than for him, is such a grace. It says, I'm here. I'm here and I'm coming for you. I'm coming to find you. I know where you are. I want you to know that I'm here to find you. It reminds me of Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." That's exactly what Jesus does for us. Exactly what God is doing here in this question. And then he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman." Isn't that always the way, guys? Right? What we do? "The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Kind of opposite in our household. It's normally me giving Trish the fruit. But anyway, "The woman who you gave me with me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" These are questions. Who told you were naked? What is this that you have done? The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And it's always the way that we go. The man blames the woman blames the snake, but they're all guilty. They're all guilty. But these questions are arousing their conscience. These questions are from God as a grace to us. They are saying, "Hey, listen, it's you. You have done this and you need to be convicted of sin. It's you that has done this." He comes to seek and to save the lost and he comes convicting us of sin. That's what these questions are doing. Exposing the sinfulness of who we are. And that's what we need to do every time we talk to somebody about Christ. We need to seek and to save that which is lost and to expose the sin so that they understand that they have a problem before God. That's exactly what God is doing in grace. And then what does he do? He preaches the gospel. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's going to become a seed of the woman, a head-crushing seed of the woman who is going to overcome on your behalf. And sin and death are going to be judged for all of eternity. Good news. That's the gospel. That's the first gospel right there. He comes preaching the gospel. But he doesn't just preach, he does. He does something that points to the one thing that is going to happen for all of us that the gospel is all about. Look at verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. What do we see here? It's really important that we see this. There's not an explicit statement in this text, God sacrificed an animal. You don't see those words, right? But any theologian, any pastor, any Christian worth their salt reading this text is going to see that God sacrificed an animal. Anyone is going to see that God, on behalf of mankind, brought death to a replacement for the people who had sinned. Notice, remember I said the first instinct of humanity is not to sacrifice an animal, but here now we have it. Here now we understand this, that this is something that is sufficient. It's got to appease God's wrath. And God told us that if you sin against him, you will surely die. And we need death on our behalf. And God has brought about death here in the garden as a replacement for them and giving them a covering for their sin. There's an action pointing directly to the once and for all covering that will come 4,000 years later in Jesus Christ. Because the writer of Hebrews, remember, says to us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission of sins. There's none. God does it for us. See, without God doing this, there's no hope. There's nothing. We don't have anything, but God does this for us and points to the once and for all. So let's quickly, in these last 10 minutes, race through the Old Testament and hit the New Testament and see it, okay? Because this is a direct pointer. This is a thread that goes all through the Bible. And this covering thread, it's just amazing to me. So let's look at Old Testament covering for a moment. God institutes this sacrifice through the tabernacle and the temple for his people of Israel, right? And we read that the tabernacle and temple, that they were built, and the priests were to take the animals. They would bring their spotless lamb, their prize bull. They would cut that up in front of the priest, and the priest would take that in and spread the blood, and it would be accepted. It would be an acceptable sacrifice on their part. But look at how the priests were to do it. The priests were to be God's representative. They were to be the mediator for the people, at least a picture of the one mediator. And so we would hope that the priests would not be shameful. As mediators, they would be able to be seen as someone who is not shameful. And so look at what God expects of the priests in taking the sacrifice. He says in Exodus chapter 28, verse 42 and 43, you shall make them, that's the priests, that is, the sons of Aaron, you shall make them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs, and they shall be on Aaron and his sons when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. They've got to have coverings to cover their guilt, lest they bear guilt and die. I want them, if they're going to come in here and they're going to be the mediator for the people, they've got to cover up. They've got to cover up their shame. In fact, there's a number of verses. One that says when you're going up, so you've got to have this covered so that nobody can look up as you're going up the stairs and see nakedness. There are these other verses because it is shameful. They are to be ones who represent something that is not shameful, to take the sin of the people into God in sacrifice to be accepted by Him. And this is the way that the priests are to dress. They are to actually cover themselves. And this is God's, in the midst of His people, through what happens in this temple, and through what happens in this tabernacle, this is God's dwelling presence and forgiving presence in the midst of His people, amongst His people, forgiving them for the sins, expecting them to be a holy nation. There should be an incredible response to this, right? There should be an overflowing gratitude response for what God is doing in accepting the sacrifice and forgiving sin and taking as an atonement to be appeased of His wrath. What did Israel do with that? Well, instead of relying on that, there is a couple of things that happen. Number one, we try to do it our own way. We try to cover our sin our own way. Israel tried to do it just as much as every other human being. Isaiah 64:6. We've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds, all your works, all the things that you try to do to cover up your sin are like a polluted garment, are like filthy rags. They're not an acceptable covering. But when God covers, when God does this work, it's a beautiful work. He sees those people He covers as a precious, pure bride. This is what He says to His people through Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, we read this, God saying through Ezekiel, "When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love." He's talking about Israel. "And I spread the corner of my garment over you, and I covered your nakedness." I covered the shame of your sin is what that means. "And I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil, and you grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty." This is what God did with those He called to be His children, even through the nation of Israel. He gave them a covering that made them look like a beautiful, pure virgin bride. That's what that covering looks like. What do we do with that covering? What did Israel do with that covering that was given to them in a beautiful covenant that got like a covenant of marriage? What did they do with that? Well, if you read a few verses later, in verses 15, here is their response to this. "But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby, and beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made yourself colourful shrines, and on them played the whore. The like has never been or never shall be, or ever shall be." This is what you thought of God's covering of righteousness. You played the whore on it. You disgraced it. You rejected it. You broke the covenant in shame. You rejected being a beautiful bride and you became an unfaithful one. But there is this hope. There is this constant hope. As much as there are these things in the Old Testament, there is this constant hope that God is going to do something, and that one day we are going to be clothed. Israel is going to be clothed. God's people are going to be clothed in a way that it will last for all of eternity. And in that chapter about the new heavens and the new earth, we read this: "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation." This is the way that we are to see God's clothing of us. It's a garment of salvation. It is a robe of righteousness. He's covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. This is what we are going to have. This is the way that we should see salvation. This is the hope for us all. in that God who is going to save and cover us. And we are completely, brothers and sisters, reliant upon him. So let's look at that. Let's look at how that comes to fruition in the once and for all covering. I want to look particularly at John. There are a number of places I can go. We don't have time. So I'm just going to look really closely at John here, just for a couple of minutes, as we see this fulfillment. John tells us that the soldiers, so we're talking about Jesus coming up to his crucifixion in John 19. He comes up to his crucifixion. He's carried his cross there. He's come there. They're going to crucify him at Golgotha. And the soldiers had, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts. One part for each soldier. Also his tunic, his undergarment, right? Which is like that of a high priest. It needs to be a seamless, full-length undergarment that goes all the way down so that nobody can see. So his tunic, this is what tunic is, the tunic was seamless, woven in one place from top to bottom. John makes a big point. Why? I mean, why should we want to get some type of description of Jesus' garments here? Why is this important in the crucifixion narrative? Because John wants us to know something about it. It's here for a specific reason. You see, the sense that we get is Jesus is wearing this seamless garment like the priest wore. And you know what? We get a sense that here is our great high priest. He is the one who is fulfilling all that the priest did. And here is the priest. Here is Jesus who is wearing this seamless garment. It seems that he's wearing this garment as he carries the cross up. It seems that they take the garments from him and then crucify him. That's how it seems, at least. And it seems to me that Jesus was wearing these garments to his crucifixion as he was approaching the place that he would make the sacrifice for us, showing himself to be the great high priest. But then they take his garments, and it would seem to me, now there's some debate about this, so I want to be clear, there is some debate about this, whether Jesus may have had a loincloth or something like that on the cross. Okay, so there is some debate about this, but it seems to me that all of his garments, including his undergarments, are taken. It seems to me that Jesus may be naked on the cross. And the Romans wouldn't care too much about whether the Jews really worried about that or not. And so the one who is the great high priest comes up, but he's also the one that is the sacrifice for us, that in him is placed on him the shame of our sin as he is naked on the cross. I that's a picture that I get, that I think that could be a legitimate thing that has happened. And John quotes Psalm 22. It's a psalm that Jesus also quotes while he's on the cross, but John quotes Psalm 22. They divide my garments among them, and for clothing they cast lots. This is how he quotes it. He says, so they said to one another, this is the guards, four of them, let us not tear it, but cast lots to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. I don't think John is quoting this just to give us some pointless fact. I think he is saying, hey, here is what is happening. Jesus is giving us this incredible covering of righteousness, and this is how is it accepted by so many people. We just gamble over his clothes. We just gamble over that covering. We just sin over that covering. We need to not overlook one last fact here, that Jesus also quotes another part of this very same psalm. Jesus quotes verse 1, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is Christ's words from the cross. And when I see that, and when I think of Jesus taking on my shame in my place on the cross, maybe even depicted, possible that it's depicted in his nakedness there before me, is in a way that it is depicting the shame of humanity being put on him. And God's wrath is being poured on that shame. And in that way, there's this forsaking. Now, God, There's no disunity between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. There never can be. I think that would be a heresy to say that. But there is some way, there is some sense in which Jesus is looking upon the God the Father is looking upon the shame of sin that is placed on the Son, and he's pouring out all of his holy wrath on this shame that is ours, depicted in his nakedness right there. That's our shame. That's our shame there. That's every single one of you. That's your shame. That's the shame of every lie, the shame of every piece of gossip and hate and lust, the shame of every piece of greed, the shame of every selfishness, the shame of every idolatry, of every sinful heart that does exactly what we want to do, of every sinful will that is so eager to take Satan's word over God's. That shame, right there, and God is saying, I am pouring my wrath on that shame. And Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm emotional about this because that's my shame. That Jesus would say those words because of me. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's our clothing. You know what clothing we should have? We should have the clothing of a judgment for all of eternity. Instead, we have the robe of righteousness given to us from Christ. What we saw in the Garden of Eden is the great exchange. It's called imputation. And it points to this imputation here. We give Christ our shame of sin, and he gives us his purity and holiness in his righteousness. That's the clothing I want. That's the covering I need, and that is the covering that has been accepted by the Father. That's the acceptable covering. And so to finish our last verse today, Revelation 19, 7 and 8 says this: let us rejoice and exult. Give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. But look at this, it was granted to her. It wasn't something that she got for herself. It was given to her. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. This is from Christ alone. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Are you living in preparation to meet your King according to the clothing that you've been given? That's the question that comes out of this. Have you been covered in the righteousness of Christ? If you have, is this righteousness your preparation to meet him where he comes? Is this the clothes that you're hanging on to, that you're wearing in such eager anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus? Doesn't it make us want to live differently? It makes me want to live differently. It says, I want to live a righteous and holy life because I want to look my best for when he comes, because what he has given me. I want these clothes, I want these robes to be unstained. And in Christ they are. This is not just theology, okay? In all of this series, I hope you've got, we need to read our whole Bible as the gospel, because it is. We need to see how it points to things like light and sonship, a new Eden, victorious seed, a righteous covering for our sin, and all of it is in our Davidic King, which is Jesus Christ. And are you preparing yourself as a bride to look the best you can possibly look on your wedding day? Do you anticipate that great wedding banquet by the way you live in righteousness, the righteousness that is not yours, the righteousness that you have been given? Every time you get dressed in the morning, would you do me a favour? Would you remind yourself of these truths? Christ has given us a once and for all accepted covering.